Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. The last thing Jesus said that we covered in Luke 19 was in verse 10, where Jesus explained that the reason he came was to rescue lost people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Came to rescue people like Zacchaeus. But that is a vastly different thing than what everyone expects or wants him to do. They want a king, and they want the kingdom benefits now. And you know, that's not too different than how people feel today. Is God real? Then why doesn't he fix this mess? Is God good? Then why is there so much pain and sorrow? And when Jesus hears people buzzing about this topic, and because the cross is so close, he decides to explain God's plan for the kingdom to them, God's big picture. So chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Heard what things? Well, remember Zacchaeus? He made that confession of faith and confession of his wrongdoing. He displayed his repentance. Jesus proclaimed his salvation and then explained what his mission was. We're still right there by the road in Jericho, right by that tree that Zacchaeus had climbed. And as he declares these things and they hear these things, people began to murmur. They began to talk about and say, is this it then? Is the kingdom right around the corner? And so when Jesus heard them kind of saying these things, he added or he proceeded to tell a parable. Now, why does Jesus feel the need to say something else to this crowd? I mean, Zacchaeus' story, we don't usually think of it as bigger than just Zacchaeus getting saved. But see, Jesus does for two reasons. The story continues because, like I said earlier, the cross was so close. He is literally just a week and a half or so outside of the cross. So it's very close. But secondly, Jesus, he knew no one listened to him when he spoke plainly of his purpose. When he just came out and said, this is why I'm here, everyone ignored him. They didn't listen. It didn't matter if he pulled the disciples aside and, guys, let me tell you the plan. They just didn't listen. They had their own ideas of God's plan for the kingdom. And so with the cross so close, Jesus decides to bypass the refusal to listen by sharing God's plan through a parable. Parable, of course, is a short story with a symbolic meaning. It generally conveys one point or one truth. They're not meant to teach doctrine. We have to be very careful with that. They're meant to teach one point. And we see here some clues as to what Jesus is trying to accomplish. He speaks the parable because he was close to Jerusalem and because they thought, they presumed, they supposed that the kingdom of God should or literally is about to suddenly just come onto the scene. He's going to go to Jerusalem and blammo, the kingdom's going to fall down like a city from heaven. Now, I bring this up because this parable will seem very similar to another parable, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. But they are not the same parable. The timing is different. Matthew 25 is written on the Mount of Olives. It's the Olivet Discourse. This is nowhere near the Mount of Olives. The story has different elements to it, very different elements to it. And the lesson is vastly different. See, this parable is designed to teach us that God's kingdom was not about to suddenly show up for all to see in Christ's first coming, to correct these rumblings in the crowd, and to prepare their hearts for the cross. So verse 12 tells us, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So here we meet this nobleman, this individual, and his situation is he has been promised to be king of the region that he's now just a nobleman in. The word to receive a kingdom means to receive from someone else the authority to reign as a king. So this is a man who already has high status in his society, but the plan is to go away to raise his status to a higher level so that when he comes back, he will be the king. Now, this is a familiar concept to his listeners. This happened when Herod Archelaus, one of Herod the Great's children, one of his sons, went to Rome to receive authority to rule over the region of Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. He was already a tetrarch. When Herod the Great died, they split up his kingdom into four or five different quadrants. And he was one of them, a tetrarch, which means it's part of that, one of those groups that ruled over these quadrants. But he wasn't happy with that. He wanted the title of king. And so he traveled to Rome. Now this would be very familiar to the inhabitants of Jericho because Herod Archelaus' palace was right there in Jericho. They could probably see it from where Jesus was teaching. So this would be a scenario everyone is familiar with, a history story in a sense. Now in preparation for this nobleman's long trip, he decides to make sure things will go well here while he's gone. So he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now the pound is the Roman mina. It's worth about 100 drachmas, or in our money, about 20 bucks. He gives each one of them 20 bucks. 10 servants, 10 pounds, so each get 20 bucks. And he says to him, occupy until I come, till I return. The word occupy means to do business, usually by trading. In other words, take this capital investment I'm giving you and turn it into something more. Now, by accepting this money, these guys assume the responsibility to put his money to work so things don't break down while he's away. Doing so, that they take the money, shows that they're loyal to him and they want him to prosper. Unfortunately, not everyone in this region felt that way about this nobleman. For, it says in verse 14, but his citizens, and the word actually means fellow citizens, maybe he's not a king yet, he's just a nobleman, but his fellow citizens, it says, as soon to be subjects, hated him. The word means that they strongly disliked him with the implication of aversion and hostility. Nobody wanted to be around him. People, if they saw him, they wanted to do him harm. So they follow up on that and they send a message after him, an ambassador to represent their perspective, saying, the message he would give is, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, again, this is a familiar story to the people he's talking to, because this is exactly what the Jews did with Archelaus. When he went off to Rome to go get a kingdom, they sent a delegation to protest it, to say, this guy's not fit to be our king. We don't want a king. So as Jesus is telling this story, immediately people's ears are perking up and going, hey, I know this story. Archelaus' story. They loved this story. And they thought, this will be great. Hashtag popcorn. Why did they love this story? Because Archelaus' request was denied when they made their protest. It was a small victory for the Jews in that day, but it was one they held on to. But here, the tale suddenly takes a turn when we get to verse 15. This man does become king. And when he returns, he decides to settle up both with his fellow citizens and his servants. We start with his servants. And it came to pass, verse 15, that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, despite the protest, he still received the authority to reign. When he got back, he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So, he wants to know the financial state of affairs. I gave each of you 20 bucks. How much money did you make for me while I was gone? So in verse 16, then came the first servant saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, the nobleman who's now a king. Well, thou good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The guy says, I took the 20 bucks you gave me and I gained it. The word means to earn more by working or trading. We don't know which it was. But whatever he did, he worked hard and he turned it into 10 pounds, turned it into 200 bucks. So an 1,000% profit. So as you can imagine, his boss says to him, well, which actually is well done, thou good servant. The phrase good servant means one who has performed an expected function in a fully satisfactory way. You couldn't have done any better. You did everything I'd hoped you'd do with the money I gave to you. Now, because you've been faithful in a very little, here's what I'm going to do for you. So how was this guy? How did he perform his expected function in a fully satisfactory manner? He was faithful, dependable, trustworthy, reliable in a very little thing. That's what the word there. It means an insignificant thing, a least important thing. They hadn't been entrusted with his entire estate, just 20 bucks. But this servant had shown himself reliable with that small thing. And as a result, he gets a massive reward. Have thou authority over 10 cities. Have the right to rule, the jurisdiction, the charge of 10 cities. Now, Scripture does teach us that believers will rule and reign with Christ when he returns to set up his kingdom. We will not do that because we have any innate authority. Jesus gives us the authority that he earned with his faithfulness on the earth. But does this mean that where we govern and what we govern in Jesus' kingdom is relative to our faithfulness in this life? Now, we have to be really careful. Remember I said there's one main lesson of a parable. So we have to be really careful not to lose sight of the main meaning of the parable, which is not this. We can't make it teach something it doesn't. But it's possible that this is true. That where we govern and what we govern in Jesus' kingdom will be relative to our faithfulness in this life. We read in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, that it says that one plants, one waters, right? We may have different jobs, but every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's what it says. Don't get to ride on the coattails of anyone else. God's given you a specific calling in life, and that's what your reward will be based on, faithfulness to that. So we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, that Jesus, one of the last things he says to John is he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. So there is this idea. Scripture does seem to indicate that at least part of our Bema Seat rewards will be experienced in the millennial kingdom, ruling and reigning with Christ, because he brings it with him. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:58 urges us to be faithful in this life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, what does it say? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the work he's given to you, knowing that your labor is not in vain, right? We get to the next servant. He comes up and he said, second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. So he didn't gain 200 bucks extra or 200 bucks. He turned it into 100 bucks. And he, the king, who was a nobleman, said likewise to him, be thou over, also over 5 cities. So he gets a different reward. He only got 10 pounds, 5 pounds, so he only gets to rule over 5 cities. So this servant's rewards, both the servant's rewards were proportional to what they gained. Now, that seems to correspond to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, right? Every man will receive his reward according to his own labor, right? Now, does that mean that the good rewards will only go to people like the Apostle Paul or Billy Graham? No, not at all. Paul says each person's reward isn't based on their production. He doesn't say that, but their labor, your faithfulness. All of us have a different calling from God. So the measurement of success isn't by how many pounds you end up with, but how faithful you labored with what God gave you. Now, in this instance, the servants were given the same amount, right? Same amount. The same calling. We see that one worked harder than the other because the master doesn't say to the second servant, "Well done, good, faithful servant." He doesn't say that to him. The second servant didn't perform his expected function in a fully satisfactory way. He was partially faithful. And so his reward was smaller. Now, being promoted to rule over five cities when you were previously a slave is a pretty big upgrade, in my opinion. Don't you think? Don't get discouraged if you failed in the past. Be faithful moving forward. Because God's grace, even if you're not 100% faithful, is bigger than you can imagine. There's a passage in Jeremiah. And it talks about Jeremiah being so frustrated with his people. And he says, "God, I'm just done. Just get them. I'm tired of how they treat me. I'm tired of all the troubles I'm going through. I'm done." And the Lord says, "I'll deal with them. But Jeremiah, if you want to be like me, you need to learn to extract the precious from the vile." And so if you've constructed some wood, hand, stubble, there's still time to make some gold, silver. And that's something precious for the Lord. He's not going to look at the wood and the hay and the stubble and give you no reward. He'll be able to extract the precious from the vile. So if you've failed in the past, then be faithful moving forward. If you failed miserably, then just make a fresh start. Now you say, "That sounds great, Pastor Will, but you don't know how much I've messed up." How do you know that God's grace is big enough to still bless me? Well, I know that because turning $20 into $200 doesn't merit ruling a city. In fact, couldn't even buy you a village. Doesn't even probably merit getting a promotion if you do that at your job. It usually just means you get to keep your job. But see, that's because we, in the way we do stuff in life, we don't give promotions based on grace, do we? We give promotions based on merit. But Jesus does give promotions based on his grace. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's somewhere around verse 5, 6, or 7, that he'll be showing us his kindness for all eternity. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays that we would know the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the unsearchable riches? That we would know the height, the length, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. God's grace can't measure it. See, none of us earn God's rewards. They're just more gifts of his grace, far above what our faithfulness could ever merit. God will always give us far more than we've earned by faithfulness or doing anything the right way. Because it's all grace. So, if you've been faithful, stay the course. If you slacked off, then repent. If you failed miserably, then make a fresh start. Because either way, if you're faithful moving forward, watch what God in his goodness and grace will do. Now, what about the rest of the servants? We just got to two. What about the other eight guys? Well, we don't find out about seven of them, but we do find out one other servant's story. Look at verse 20. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, check this out. Look at this. Here's your pound, just like you gave it to me, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Now, a napkin is a scarf that you'd usually use to wipe off your sweat. You know, you'd carry it around when you're working, wipe off your sweat. Sometimes they would turn them into, they wet them in hot days and they put them on the back of their neck to keep them from getting sunburned and to keep themselves cool. But the idea is always associated with work. Okay. So this guy took his work scarf. He bundled up the pound, the mina, and he laid it up, which means to store away for safekeeping. Tucked it under the mattress. Here it is, Lord. Safe and sound. Now, was the nobleman's command to keep the pound safe and sound? The nobleman's command was to do business until I return. Right? Well, not only did the servant disobey that command, but he clearly wasn't doing any work since his sweat scarf was available to wrap the pound up in. Why did he choose this disobedient and lazy route? Verse 21. For I feared you. It means to be in a constant state of fear. Why was he in a constant state of fear of his master? He says, because you are an austere man, the King James says. The word means harsh, strict, difficult, demanding. How was his master difficult and harsh? Well, he tells us. You take up that which you do not lay down, and you reap that which you did not sow. The word take up means to withdraw money from a bank. You withdraw money from a bank that you did not deposit. In other words, you withdraw money from a bank that doesn't belong to you. It was money someone else earned. Money someone else got, worked for. I knew you're a difficult man. I knew that if I worked hard for this money, that you'd take it all from me. I know you reap where you didn't sow. You don't go out and work the fields, but you go and you reap the harvest. This guy was afraid that if he earned extra money, his master wouldn't let him keep any of it. That all his hard work would be for nothing for himself. So rather than deal with that frustration, he figured, I'll disobey my master's command. I'm not going to do anything. I'll just give it back to him when he gets back. Then I won't have to be angry. We read this and we think, oh, this guy's scared of losing the money. That's not the problem. That's not the problem at all. This was a proud, greedy, lazy servant. You know what his problem was? What's in it for me? And since in his mind, he believed nothing was in it for him, he said, I'm not going to do anything. I deserve better than to give my life away for someone else's profit. Now, does that sound like Jesus' mentality at all? No, in fact, that's the exact opposite of Jesus' mentality. In under 2 weeks, he was going to go to the cross and give his life a ransom for all of us, right? Not to his own good. I mean, what would Christ gain out of this? He already had everything. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, Jesus doesn't go away to a far country to receive a kingdom. It's already his. He just hasn't taken it yet. So he gains nothing from laying his life down for us. He gave his life away fully and freely for our profit. Now, when we think about these servants, this fits perfectly with the lesson that the kingdom isn't about to show up. The mindset of me, me, me. Jesus, he's far more like the good, faithful servant, isn't he? Who did everything that his father asked him to do. Didn't he perform his task to the full satisfaction of his father? I'm trying to think of, I think it's in John, but there's a text where, I think it's John 12. Let me look. Yeah. Jesus, John 12:23, answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," referring to the cross. And so at the end he says, "Father, glorify thy name. Save me from this hour, yet for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Every time Jesus, every time the Father spoke from heaven, he said the same exact thing. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." I mean, he is the faithful servant, right? Did everything his dad asked him to do. He's the nobleman that's going to be king. I mean, Jesus is the hero in every way of the story. Now, the people's idea of what their hero was supposed to do was something vastly different, and therefore satanic. Look at Luke chapter 4 with me, verses 5 through 7. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, in this second temptation, we see this same mentality that the people had offered to him here. Luke 4:5, "And the devil," it says, "taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, 'All this power, this authority, this jurisdiction, this right to rule, will I give to you. You don't have to go into a far country. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you right now. For it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you'll therefore worship me, all shall be thine.'" You don't have to do this for no profit to yourself, Jesus. I'll give you the kingdom now. You get all the profit, all the authority, none of the pain. Same attitude the servant had, right? The wicked one. Same attitude the people have. Jesus, by bringing up this wicked servant, he points out the people's pride, their greed, their spiritual laziness in substituting their plan for God's plan. Their faith isn't in the Lord. It's in themselves and their own ideas. And you can never please God with that mindset. So in verse 22, we see what the king says to this servant. "And he said unto him, 'Out of your own mouth will I judge you, will I condemn you as guilty. Thou wicked servant.'" The word there means worthless. Worthless. "You've been no profit to me. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that which I didn't lay down, and reaping that which I did not sow. Wherefore then did you not give the money, my money, into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" So he said unto them that stood by, "Take from him," the worthless servant, "take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. Now when he says, "You knew that I was an austere man," the phrase there, "you knew," it's a very weird tense. We don't really use it in our English. We have it, but we just don't use it. It's something called the pluperfect. And it means to, it's a completed action in the past that goes forward into the future, but not to the present. Not all the way to the present. So, like in the imperfect tense, which means an incomplete action that's still ongoing. The perfect tense, which is a completed action that's ongoing forever. But this is something that was sure and was done, but then all of a sudden the future is not. And when you put it with the word "know" here, it means to fully know something in the past, but now you don't in the present. It's possible this new king here is being sarcastic. "Oh, you knew, you were convinced how demanding and harsh I was. But now you see how I've treated these other two servants, and you know that's not true, that I'm gracious." It's also possible that this new king had maybe been that way in the past. And now, since his fortunes have changed, he's changed. I don't know which one it is. Either way, the wicked servant made the wrong choice by doing nothing. He believed that this master wasn't good. And whether he had evidence to believe that or not, he acted in his own best interest, his own self-interest, based on that assessment. If he didn't want to work for the profit of his master, he could have at least put it in the bank to gain interest, right? Worthless is the right word. His master had trusted him with something very little, and he got nothing out of it. So the master does the reasonable thing. He gives that extra 20 bucks to the guy who'd been 100% faithful. He won't mess it up. Now, up to this point, the crowd's out there listening, and they're thinking to themselves, yeah, cool, you know, this is Archelaus' story. I love how this one ends. But then they go, this isn't Archelaus' story. Not really realizing it's their story. But they get to this point, and when he gives the 20 bucks to the guy who had 200 bucks, all of a sudden the crowd goes, time out, Jesus! Why did the master give an extra pound to the guy who already has 10 extra pounds? He's going to get to rule over 10 cities. This guy's going to be living large. He's already got enough. And so they voice their complaint to Jesus. Verse 25 says, they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. Now, if you have some Bibles will have that in red letters there, but most commentators do not believe the they here is referring to the they that the master says to give the pound to. They believe it's the crowd, and I do too. It's not uncommon when I'm sharing the gospel with someone to all of a sudden be interrupted by an unbeliever or a struggling believer, and they'll say, I just can't serve your God. He's not good. He's not fair. And when we examine the worthless servant's words, we see he says the same thing. God is mean. God is greedy. God is selfish. God is unfair. And so in essence, God isn't good. Now the wicked servant used that excuse to do nothing with what was given to him. And I find that many people do the same thing with their lives. Oh, but God's only given me 20 bucks. I deserve more. The life God gave me stinks, so why should I serve him with it? Or, why did God give that person, who already has 200 bucks, $20 more? God's unfair. I deserve that 20 bucks. That's why I won't serve your God. He's not worthy to be served. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day believed they deserved better, that they'd suffered enough, that they were good, righteous people. They deserved the kingdom. They deserved a world without pain or sorrow or oppression from enemies. So when they see this injustice, this already very wealthy man now was all of a sudden become wealthy overnight, now he gets more, they speak up. And Jesus' answer is very sobering. For I say unto you, which this is the point now, this is Jesus' conclusion. Lord, he has 10 pounds. You're right. For I say unto you, that unto everyone which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Jesus says, everyone which has, he shall be given. The phrase there, everyone which has, it means the one who possesses or owns something. We don't know what the something is, but if you already have that something, you'll be given more. But if you don't have that something, everything else you do have will be taken away. So what's the something we need to have? It sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Well, Jesus already told us earlier in his ministry. Look at Luke 8 with me. Luke 8, verse 18. Luke 8, 18 comes after the parable of the sower. And of course, the parable of the sower is about the different soils. Soils kind of representing the condition of our hearts, how we receive the God's word, God's truth. And at the end of that whole section, Jesus in verse 18 says, "Take heed, pay close attention to, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have." There it is right there, right? Same lesson. What is the something that we must have? A hearing heart. A receptive heart to God's word. To God's truth. That's the something we need to have. And if we have that something, God will give us more in his grace, in his mercy, in his kindness. He gives grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But if you don't have a hearing heart, even what you think you do have, everything you have, it'll be lost. This worthless servant, he assumed his master wasn't good and that he deserved better. He came to that conclusion all on his own, ignoring what was true. In his pride, he didn't take heed to how he processed the information in front of him. And as a result, he lost everything that God gave him. On the other hand, the servant who trusted his master, believed he was good, and served faithfully, he didn't just get 10 cities. The master let him keep every penny he earned with the master's 20 bucks. And then the master gave him an extra 20 bucks. Do you understand now why we're going to cast down our crowns in heaven? Yeah, we get rewarded, you know, with this. He's going to say, here's your crown of life because you persevered to the end. Or here's your crown of this, your triumphant crown. What, all the different crowns, the crown of victory. All the different crowns the Bible mentions. He's going to say, here's your crown. I'm going to look at this thing and I'm going to go, I did all that with your capital. I didn't bring any of my own investment to the table. I was in rebellion against you. I wasn't looking for you. But you came and found me, and you saved me, and then you gave me this calling. So this is what I want to do with your life. This is what I made you for. Now go do it. And I didn't even maybe do it really well. Sometimes I did. Or maybe like the faithful servant all the time. Whatever. I think Jesus is probably the only one who can qualify for that. But either way, I take that and I'm like, I did whatever I accomplished with your investment. It wasn't me. So we'll throw our crowns down and we'll proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, not me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and glory. And then you know what he's going to do? Pick it up and put it back on her head. So you were faithful in a few things. I'll make you faithful over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. God will heap on blessing upon blessing in his mercy and kindness for all eternity. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So my question to you today is, do you believe it, that he's good? Do you believe that he's going to show you his kindness for all eternity? Do you believe God is faithful? And do you believe that he's worthy of your service and of your life? I do. I do. And that's the good news that I declare to you this morning. That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that if you'll walk in the light as He is in the light, you'll have a relationship with Him and experience His goodness forever. Amen? Now, does that mean we do nothing while we wait for Jesus' return? Certainly not. Turn to Ephesians 5 with me. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Paul spent the first three chapters of Ephesians telling us all the grace that God's given to us, all that He's going to do. And then in chapter 4, he starts saying, hey, now, God's done this for you. Walk worthy of that calling. Part of that walking worthy is this exhortation here. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, which means carefully, not lazily, not aimlessly. See that you conduct your life carefully, not as fools, but as wise. How do we do that? Verse 16, redeeming the time. That comes from the same word that we get occupy from. Doing business, His business with your time. His business with your time. Why? Because the days are evil. Wherefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, those faithful servants, they worked hard with what God had given to them. But every reward that God gave to the both of them was a gift of grace far above their efforts, far above their faithfulness. So when you understand it's all of grace, at the same time why we work, though, we work because that's what He wants us to do. Because we're to occupy till He comes, that's our calling. Because we're to be about His business. And as we're faithful in that, He will not give us a reward that's proportional to our faithfulness. He will give us a reward that's far above our faithfulness. So, listen to the truth. Trust the Lord. Labor faithfully and receive His goodness. Amen? Now, we do have one other verse before we close. What about those who sent a delegation to protest the nobleman's reign? Well, whether Jesus is referring to His own enemies right now, which is very likely, or He's just closing out the parable, I don't know. But in verse 27, He says, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Now, while the kingdom isn't going to appear when Jesus strolls up to Jerusalem, it is coming someday, guys. Jesus wants them to understand that. It is coming. And when it does, you don't want to be part of the resistance because you'll be crushed. In Revelation 19, John says, and I saw a white horse. And him that rode on the white horse had a name that no man knew. He was called Faithful and True. And out of his mouth came a bright sword, which he used to smite the nations. Jesus is coming back. He is returning, and He will be King. Jesus shares this last part here because the delegation's complaint will be the response many will have toward Him in just a few days. In John 19, we see the interaction between Pilate and the Jews. Pilate, time and time again, tries to deliver Jesus out of their hands, get them to revoke their accusation of Him being a king. Finally, when he presents them after his scourging, he says to them, behold your king. And what does Israel say? We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. This sermon, or this parable, was a final chance to repent for so many people in the crowd who would be there chanting that. we have no king but Caesar in just a few days. If you have never repented of your sins and confessed Christ as your king, time is running out. In 2,000 years, we are way closer to his return than they were back then. Jesus didn't want them to experience judgment, and he feels the same way about you. So my question to you this morning, I plead with you, won't you repent? Will you stop fighting God? Stop claiming he's not good, he's not fair, and just doing whatever you want with your life? And why not run into his arms and find all the grace and mercy that you need? Let's pray. God, you know every heart here today. You know where we're at. Lord, there may be many of us who have even, like the servant, Lord, who have just questioned your goodness and not surrendered things, or have not been obedient to you with what you've asked us to do. Maybe we've just lived life on our own terms. Lord, there's still time to change. You haven't returned yet. Still time to go and unfold the napkin and take out what you gave to us and to use it for your glory. So Lord, wherever your sons and your daughters are here today, if they've been faithful, Lord, strengthen them to remain faithful. If they've dropped the ball, Lord, have slacked as they return home and recommit themselves, Lord, let them know that you love them, that you accept them, you receive them. And if anybody here needs a fresh start, Lord, need to pull that pound out and get back to work, Lord, will you give it to them? We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, that they're new every morning. You're always good. And then you don't write us off, Lord. And every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you need to repent of your sins and make Jesus your king, and you want to do that this morning, just lift your hand up, because I'd like to pray with you as you make that commitment to follow Jesus. To say, I want him to be my king. Amen. Anybody else this morning? Say, I want to follow Jesus. I want him to be my king. I choose to repent of living life on my own terms, believing in my own goodness, and decide to believe in God's goodness instead. Just lift your hand high so I can see. Well, if you raised your hand, or if you wanted to do that, but it was uncomfortable for you to raise your hand, just pray with me now and say, Lord Jesus, I agree with you that I have gone my own way. I've sinned against you. I've lived life on my own terms. But I don't want to anymore. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I want to give you my life. Will you please forgive me and make me your child? Thank you for doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.